Well, good morning again. I invite you to open your Bibles to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John and follow along as I read the first 42 verses. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And they went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So his disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." This ends the reading of God's holy word. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we approach God's holy word for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for a time to study together and to hear from you. We pray that you would open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and our hearts to receive all that you have for us this morning. And it's in your great name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As we began the study of John 4 last week, we looked at the setting. We mostly got some background to the chapter last week. We looked at the setting of Samaria as it relates to Jews and Samaritans, and in particular, how it relates to this woman of Samaria. For as the text declares, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And that background information is vitally important as we consider the text before us, and particularly John 4:4, he must needs go through Samaria. Now, that's not your ESV translation. That's the Geneva translation, which the King James later followed with. And it's actually a better statement of John 4:4. He, Jesus, must needs go through Samaria. And you'll recall last week as we studied, geographically, Jesus did not have to go through Samaria. There was actually two alternate routes, one to the east and one to the west, which was common for Jewish people to use. Jesus did not have to go through Samaria. The issue, you will recall, was not just related to geography, but religion and ethnicity and culture as well. And there was this great animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. Therefore, it would have been easier in every way for Jesus and his followers to simply avoid the whole Samaritan region altogether. But as John states, Jesus must needs go through Samaria. And so the question is, why? Why did he must needs go? Richard D. Phillips writes this: John informs us that Jesus had to go this way. It was necessary for him. The reason is his determination to save his own, among whom was this woman by the well. Donald Gray Barnhouse compares this situation to that of a soldier who returns from overseas and travels from San Francisco to his home in Philadelphia. Along the way, he has to stop in Miami. Why is such a detour needed? He answers, "Because my fiance lives there." Likewise, Jesus was compelled to go through Samaria because of love. And there's a great picture that helps us to see some of what is going on here. Now, there are two ways that people approach this text. Either we approach the text with the viewpoint that John is just simply giving us a travelogue in between two points of the text, in which case the meeting in Sychar is a mere chance encounter in which Jesus is shown to be making the best use of his time. Or we understand that John has included this material intentionally so that we might grasp the deep and abiding truths about our great God. For example, Jesus here in the picture or in this text is pictured as one who is truly man. This is how Jesus came into the world. He did not merely take on a human appearance, but rather he added to his essence that which he had not previously been. And we see something of this in the text. Look at verse 6. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. And later in verse 10, he asks the woman to give him a drink. He's tired and he's thirsty. Listen, Jesus was not feigning weariness. He was not feigning thirst. He was truly wearied physically. He was truly thirsty because he is truly a man. And while he was in the form of a man, he did not cease to be what he always was, the eternal divine Son of God, truly God, truly man. When Jesus entered the world as a man, he did not set aside his deity. His glory he veiled, but he did not cease in any way to be what he was. And we've already seen something of that divine nature in John 2, verses 24 and 25, where we read, "But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about him, for he himself knew what was in man." On these verses, J.C. Ryle notes, "This is a direct assertion of our Lord's divine omniscience. As God, he knew all mankind. He knew their hearts were like the stony ground in the parable, and their faith only temporary." Jesus didn't have to go through Samaria because it was simply the quickest way to get from point A to point B. He didn't have to go through Samaria to get away from the leaders of the Jews, but rather Jesus had to go through Samaria because he had a divinely appointed meeting to keep. In his divinity, he knew where he was going and why. If Jesus had to go through Samaria because of his determination to save his own, as Phillips puts it, then Jesus went to Sychar specifically to preach the good news of the gospel, first to this unnamed woman at the well, and then through that intersection to bring, or interaction to bring the gospel to the whole town of Sychar. Now, as you consider the implications of that, what this text sets before us this morning is a vital doctrine that we are forced to deal with. It is a vital doctrine, there are very important questions regarding salvation and evangelism that are set before us in the text. Primarily, we need to ask a question. Does God choose and elect specific people for salvation? Now, most of you have been around here long enough and you've heard me preach enough that you simply say, "Oh yes, I'm sure that's true because that's what we've heard." But we need to think on that question. Every few years, Ligonier Ministries oversees a survey of people in our country entitled the State of Theology Survey. And that survey seeks to get a grip, to determine how biblical doctrine is being understood across the country and inside the church, inside and outside the church. How biblical doctrine is both understood and misunderstood. Now, of course, it is imperative that we understand. We don't confuse popular opinion with biblical truth. Nevertheless, it is helpful to get the lay of the land, so to speak. So in the 2025 State of Theology Survey, participants were given 35 statements, and they were simply asked to determine if the statement was true or if the statement was false. And there's a helpful nuance built into the survey because you can respond in one of five ways. Strongly agree, somewhat agree, I'm not sure, somewhat disagree, strongly disagree. So you got your absolute answers on either end and a whole bunch of muddled answers in the middle. Statement number 19 is this. God chose the people he would save before he created the world. Now, I want you to think for a second before I run out some stats here for you. How would you answer that? True or false? Strongly agree? Somewhat agree? Not sure? Strongly or somewhat disagree? Strongly disagree? How would you answer, true or false, God chose the people he would save before he created the world? Well, out of 3,001 respondents, 39% of the people strongly disagree that God chose people for salvation. 14% somewhat disagree. 20% are not sure. So for you math people, 39, 14, and 20% are all in that distinctly negative. 13% somewhat agree, and 14% strongly agree. Now, the clear teaching of Scripture is that God has indeed chosen people for himself and that he did so from before the creation of the world. In our New Testament reading this morning, you heard that very thing, Ephesians 1:4, even as he, that is God the Father, chose us in him, that is God the Son, before the foundation of the world. And then Paul gives us the purpose of God's choosing, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Listen, the only correct answer to the statement as to whether or not we agree that God chose people for salvation from before the creation of the world, the only correct answer is strongly agree. Everything else is an incorrect answer biblically. And only 14% of people surveyed chose that answer. Now, that's bad enough, but the beauty of the State of Theology survey is it allows you to add filters. You can add all sorts of filters, filter by education, filter by gender, filter by religious affiliation, and so on and so forth. And when we filter the results down to our local demographic, which is white, rural, Midwesterners. I realize there's three or four people in here who don't match the white part, but that's okay. They're mostly my family. White, rural, Midwesterners changes the percentage to 6%. 6% of white, rural, Midwesterners believe that God chose people for salvation from before creation. And then you throw on one more filter. Those who attend an evangelical church, and the percentage drops to 3%. 3% of people in the Midwest who fit our demographic. Listen, this morning you are sitting in a predominantly white congregation that would be considered evangelical in the rural Midwest. And if statistics hold true for us, then about 0.75 to 1 of us would believe that God chose people for salvation before any of his work of creation. As it is, those statistics are likely very, very close to the actual thought pattern of the region in which we live. That maybe you could say a 50, 60 mile radius of where we are. That's the belief system in which we are surrounded. It is of great importance, therefore, that we come to know and understand what the Bible actually teaches for our own soul's sake, absolutely, but for the souls of our children and for the souls of those around us, that we might be equipped to evangelize those whom God has sovereignly put in our lives. Listen, as you and I go about the tasks that are set before us each day, we come into contact with a wide variety of people. There are those of our own households, our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends, our acquaintances, and the like. And then there are those seemingly incidental or accidental points of contact. Somewhat like you're sitting at a well in the middle of the desert and somebody comes by with a jar to draw water. It seems like an accidental meeting. And we meet on a regular basis with people who are in the service industry, waiters, waitresses, clerks at a checkout store, perhaps even a policeman if you're driving warrants such a conversation. And we must rid ourselves of the notions that such connections come by chance or are unpremeditated. Each person in your life is there because God has sovereignly determined that it would be so. God has sovereignly ordained things according to His will and His purpose, including every single person with whom you come into contact, whether you like them or not. And He has done so that through His people He might put on display His glory through the saving of wretched sinners, just like you and I were before we were redeemed by our great God. It is our Lord who commanded this. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that, never forget those words, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. In other words, God's purpose in electing some people to salvation is that God might be magnified to the greatest extent possible through extending His great grace and mercy to those who deserve only wrath. People like this woman at a well outside of Sychar. I would like to draw your attention for a few minutes to a few other texts of Scripture, which should be, I think, very helpful in developing our understanding of God's sovereign work of election in the saving of His people. So first we could return to our Old Testament reading from this morning, Isaiah 46, and specifically verses 9 and 10. Actually, I'll start in verse 8. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Listen, God is unique. God stands singularly apart from His creation. He is God. There is none other. He is the only God. He is the only God who can make a declaration. That is, He is the only God who can decree all things. That is what Isaiah is writing there, or God is speaking through Isaiah, that God made a decree of all things from before anything came into being. When God created the heavens and the earth, there were no points that were unknown to Him. Rather, he decreed all things that would ever come to pass, and he did so without sin or without taint of sin. The third chapter of our confession deals with God's decree. And that first paragraph of that is printed in your bulletin this morning. It reads, from all eternity, God decreed everything that occurs without reference to anything outside of himself. He did this by the perfectly wise and holy counsel of his own free will, freely and unchangeably. Yet God did this in such a way that he is neither the author of sin, nor has fellowship with any in their sin. This decree does not violate the will of the creature or take away the free working or contingency of second causes. On the contrary, these are established by God's decree. In this decree, God's wisdom is displayed in directing all things, and his power and faithfulness are demonstrated in accomplishing his decree. This is the all-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign God who is all good. And as God states through Isaiah the prophet, he alone is the one who can declare the end from the beginning. He knows all points in between. And this declaring is not, as some would say, a mere looking through time in some supernatural telescope and seeing beforehand what is to occur and therefore knowing it. That's nonsense. This, rather, making of a decree is the determining of all that will happen in time. In a sermon preached in 1859, Spurgeon describes this sovereign decree of God with incredible beauty. He writes, "It is a noble and glorious thought, the very poetry of that old Calvinistic doctrine which we teach, that long ere the day star knew its place, before God had spoken existence out of nothing, before angel's wing had stirred the unnavigated ether, before a solitary song had disturbed the solemnity of the silence in which God reigned supreme, he had entered into solemn counsel with himself, with his Son, and with his Spirit, and had in that council decreed, determined, purposed, and predestinated the salvation of his people." That is a beautiful quote that sets before us the clear teaching of Scripture. Again, you'll recall our New Testament reading this morning from Ephesians 1. You might want to flip back there again now. This text is absolutely filled with phrases like, he chose us in him from before the foundation of the world. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons, according to the purpose of his will. He had a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in himself, things in heaven and things on earth. We have been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And then if you would turn to chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Get this. Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Did you catch the weight of the beauty and the glory of God's electing purpose? Not merely in choosing a people for himself, not merely in choosing and adopting, not merely in choosing and adopting and predestinating us to be his light holders of his glory, to spread the glory of the gospel abroad, but he also foreordained, he predestinated good works for his children to walk in. Dear friends, there is nothing quite so humbling and simultaneously comforting than to come to know that salvation and the Christian life is all of God. It is all of grace. And we are the recipients of God's great grace and mercy and loving kindness and work. Turn one more place with me, back to Romans this time. Romans chapter 8. Look with me at that famous section that begins with verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Again, consider that string of beautiful words that the Holy Spirit of God determined to be used here. Foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. One theologian writes this: When Paul says that God foreknew us, he is speaking of God's knowledge of us as persons. He is speaking of his decision to enter into relationship with us, to set his love upon us. It is because he chose to love us that we will believe. Why do you believe in Christ? It is because God chose to love you. Divine foreknowledge is not a passive gaining or holding of information. But rather it is knowing with a purpose. Well, when we see that God knows something, it is that God knows with the purpose of accomplishing his will. God foreknew his people is not merely that God knew who somebody was, but rather he called them to mind in order that he might place his love upon them and then draw them into a right relationship with himself. To predestine, a lot of people get really scared of that word. To predestine simply means to foreordain or to determine in advance. All those who will ever be united to Christ are so because God, in his great mercy and his great grace, foreordained. He predetermined that it would be so. And he did so from before the foundation of the world. And then we're told there in the great text in Romans 8 that God calls us. And in Scripture, we actually see two types of calling. There is the gospel call. That is the universal call of God to people in the gospel, the free offer of God in the gospel. This is what God commands us in the various gospel accounts. Go into all the world. We are to proclaim the good news of the gospel to every creature. We are to bid them to repent of their sins and to flee to Jesus. And that's the outward call of the gospel. It goes to everyone. And then there's the inward call. It is the inward call of Christ to the soul of the elect, where God summons them as they hear the outward call in their spirit. They have an inward call where God is calling them, summoning them to come to Him and be saved. And in His sovereign goodness, God then brings life where death reigned. And that's what we just read in Ephesians chapter 2. And where Ezekiel writes in Ezekiel 11 and Ezekiel 36, that God takes out that hard, dead, stony heart, and in its place, He puts a living heart of flesh. And we call this regeneration. Again, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7 and in Ephesians 2, it is God who grants a gift of faith so that those who have now received this regenerate heart may act upon the call of God, the external and the internal call of God, and believe and be saved. And we are converted then when our souls are made willing to repent and to will to believe in God. Outside of the supernatural work of God, your will not will God. But God, in His grace and His mercy, makes the soul willing to will Him and to believe, to act upon that in repentance and faith. And then we have another marvelous word, the word justification. Justification is that magnificent doctrine whereby guilty sinners stand before the bar of God's judgment. They deserve all of wrath. They deserve nothing but wrath as they stand before a holy God. And God, rich in His great love and mercy, through the substitutional life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, exchanges their guilt, their sin, their condemnation for the righteousness of Christ, and then makes the legal declaration that sinner is now just before me. That sinner has been justified. He stands just before God because he is now clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And as Paul writes in Romans, God is therefore both just. He is just because He has poured out His just retribution against sin. He has poured out the full weight of His wrath upon Jesus at the cross. Therefore, His wrath has been propitiated. His wrath has been satisfied. And then because the sinner is now had his sin removed and placed on Christ, and in its place he's been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. As God looks at him, that sinner is now just. And so God can be both just in forgiving the sinner, and the sinner can be justified before God. Again, as Paul states in Ephesians 1 and elsewhere, this great God who has foreknown us is the God who has elected us. He has chosen us. He has called us to Himself. He has regenerated us. He has justified us. And He adopts us and makes us His own dear children. Now, it is helpful to our own souls to note that while from God's all-knowing perspective, there may be some very micro discernible sequence here. From a human standpoint, it is perhaps best to understand regeneration, conversion, adoption, and justification as a simultaneous supernatural work of God in the life of the believer. And what follows then is the portion where in verse 29, Paul writes, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined," again, God predetermined this, "that we would be conformed to the image of his Son." That process by which we are conformed to the image of Christ is called sanctification. And in Romans 6, Paul writes, but now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. You realize that from John chapter 1 through John chapter 3 and in John chapter 4, we are continually coming up to this beautiful phrase that Jesus uses, and that is that he grants eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but eternal life comes through Jesus Christ. And we are told in Romans, A, you have been set free from sin. You realize, as those who have been snatched from death, those who were laying spiritually dead, as it will, on the floor, and God made us alive in Christ, that our stony dead heart was taken out and a heart of flesh was put in, that we who would not will to will God were made willing because God gave us a gift of faith to believe, that God made us alive, that God called us to himself. And as he does this, he snatches us out of the kingdom of darkness. He takes us away from the domain of sin and of Satan, and he makes us a slave of God. Listen, dear friends, you and I don't have to sin. Ever. Don't get me wrong, I'm not preaching perfectionism in this life. Because we are weak, and we are stupid, and we like sin. But understand this, you have been set free from sin. You don't have to do it. And we could play that game where we go through a whole list of sins from those, as Jerry Bridges writes in his great book, sins. What's the title of that? Respectable sins. You know, sins that we just don't think much of. That's just a little one. How about this? Gossip. How terribly loose are we with our tongues when we talk about other people? Listen, and then you say, I know I shouldn't have said that. I just can't help myself. And guess what you just did? You just sinned again because you lied. You can help yourself because you don't have to sin because you've been set free. You don't have to sin. For some people, there is material, whether it be in print or on the internet or in a movie, that you watch because you like it. And then you feel guilty. And guess what? You are not a slave to that. You are a slave of God if you are united to Christ by faith. And you don't have to do it. Some of us, maybe I'm the only one in the room, some of us sometimes have a short fuse and get angry. And guess what? We don't have to do it. We are not a slave to sin. Christ has set us free. We are slaves of God. And as slaves of God with the indwelling Holy Spirit, there is a fruitfulness that is produced in our life that leads us to sanctification, that is, leads us to being conformed to the image of Christ, and its end is eternal life, and that is awesome and glorious, and it should make us incredibly joyful. Unless, of course, we recognize there's no fruit in our life. Unless, of course, we look around us and we say, you know what? I'm the same wretch that I've always been. And in that case, it should make us fearful. Because if we can live our lives without being disciplined by God and have no evidence of salvation, we are not saved. If we are not being conformed to the image of Christ, if we don't have a desire for God and for His Word and for communion with Him and for holiness, if we don't have a desire to be set free from sin and be a slave of righteousness, we're not even in Christ. We're just playing a game. You see, sanctification is being made holy. It is being set apart. It is being consecrated to God. It is being daily purified and conformed to the image of Christ, as Romans 8:29 sets forth. And then we get to the final step in this, as the writer of Hebrews would say, in this great salvation. And that is to be glorified. Another theologian helpfully writes this: glorification is sanctification made perfect. Glorification is sanctification made perfect. In fact, the full quote is this: glorification is sanctification, our renewal after the image of Christ, made perfect. The Holy Spirit is the agent of glorification of God's people. God will immediately, and we could add totally, completely, glorify all believers in the resurrection on the last day, conforming them perfectly to the image of His risen and glorified Son. The glorification of believers will include being renewed to perfection by God without sin in their glorified bodies. Listen, if in that last point that was made, you began to feel under the weight of crushing sorrow because you recognize you're still a filthy sinner and that you need to repent and to serve God with all of your heart, listen, Christian, here is the beautiful good news. All those who are united to Christ by faith will one day be perfectly glorified. Your sanctification will, no question about it, if you are united to Christ, you will have perfect sanctification on the day that you meet Christ face to face. So be encouraged and persevere in sanctification. And understand that unless God Himself accomplishes a supernatural work apart from our will and our effort, there is no way we can be saved. For unless we are made regenerate, we cannot even see the kingdom of God. And that's what Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Again, in the text before us in John 4, we read that Jesus must needs go through Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria so that the salvation of God would come to a village of outcast, half-breed, idol-worshipping, immoral people. Jesus went to that village because in His divine nature, He knew there were people chosen by God for salvation in that place. They were chosen in Him from before the foundation of the world, and they were precious to Him. Dear friends, hear this. I am not suggesting that we evangelize the unbelievers by trying to unpack and convey to them the doctrines of God's decree and God's electing purposes. That is not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that these fantastic, these wonderful, these beautiful truths must undergird the labors of our evangelism. We must rightly understand them and be motivated by them as they urge us on, if you will, in the sharing of the love of God with all those whom God has sovereignly placed in our lives. And I know, because I am one of you. I know this. I know that there are people I like to talk to. And there are people I don't. And I know the same thing's true for you. There are people you don't want to be around. But God has put them in your life. And God has put them in your life for a reason. It is God's sovereign work by which anyone is saved. It is God who calls them. It is God who regenerates. It is God who extends faith to them. It is God who causes them to believe and to repent and to be converted. It is God that oversees their sanctification. It is God that assures their glorification. And get this, He bids, He commands you and I to enter into this joyful labor of God. God is doing the work of salvation in the lives of unbelievers, bringing them into His family, and He commands you and me to be a part of it. He says, come, labor with me in this joyful enterprise through which, by your obedience, I will extend the call of the gospel to the perishing. And God will save. In fact, if you look at John 4, verses 35 to 38, we see this exact thing taking place. It's when the disciples had come back and they were confused by Jesus' conversation with the woman. And in verse 34, Jesus said to them, My food, my nourishment is to do the will of Him who sent me to accomplish His work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Listen, dear friends, God has already accomplished His work of redemption at the cross. That is a past tense completed action. When Jesus said, "It is finished," He had finished God's work of redemption. God's work of redemption was completed in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But that work is now applied in real time to the souls of the elect as God wills. And He has ordained that His adopted children become the agents by which He brings the grace of the gospel of salvation to the lost. And we, as His children, are either going to be obedient to the call and command of God, or we are going to be disobedient, rebellious children, as He does the miraculous work within the souls of those who are His. Understand this. God will save everyone He has elected. And God has bid you, He says, He says Kim. He says Roger. He says Mitch. He says Mackenzie. He says, come and join me in this joyful labor. And let me tell you what, when you obey, I will reward you. And yet God is the one doing all the work. God calls. God regenerates. God converts. God adopts. God justifies. God sanctifies, conforming people to his image and setting them free from the practice of sin. And then God has promised that all of his dear children will one day be fully, perfectly, joyfully glorified with him in the fullness of eternal life. Jesus needed to go to Samaria. Where do you need to go this week? I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we close out our time together. Our great God, we are truly humbled by the magnitude, by the scope of this great salvation. We who know our own sin, we who know how undeserving we are of any kindness, but rather we know that we are deserving of all wrath. And yet you have called us out of darkness into light. You have opened our understanding, opened our eyes that we could see the wondrous things in your word, and our ears so we could hear the glorious message. You cultivated our minds and our souls so that we could receive the good word and have it planted within us and spring up to eternal life. And you have bid us to live in obedience to you, to be conformed to the image of Christ, and to carry this great gospel message to the lost. And we confess that we still rebel against you. We are truly disobedient children, and we repent. And we pray, Lord, for your grace to be poured out upon us in such a way as to strengthen, to equip, to urge us forward in sharing the good news of the gospel with the perishing. May you make this a body of people who are burdened with the souls of the lost, who have a fire burning in their souls to proclaim the good news of the gospel to their families, to their spouses and children, to their parents and siblings, to their neighbors and co-workers, and all those whom you've sovereignly placed in each life, that we might be evangelists, that this body might be a whole body of evangelists, even as your word commands. And in doing so, may you be pleased to save many in this region around us. May you open their eyes, and may there be a great revival in our land, in our community, across this nation and to the ends of the earth. In this time, may you be pleased to revive hearts all over this world for the glory of your name, for the glory of your kingdom, and that your church may be filled. These things we pray in your precious name. Amen.